Father, we thank you for this time together right now. We thank you for the period and place in history that you have put us, that we are free from persecution. We know that has not been the case for so many of your people through history, that it's not the case for many of your people right now. And so we thank you for this time and ask that we might use it well. We pray, please, that we would have ears to hear what you have said in your word. We pray, please, that this might lead to lives that are worthy of Jesus and that are pleasing to him. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, imagine this. The risen Jesus walks through those doors right now. He walks along the back, down this aisle, up onto the stage. And of course, I can step aside. And Jesus addresses us as Night EV and how we're doing as a church. What would he say? What would he be pleased with? What would he be displeased with? Well, let me bring it a bit closer to home. You get a text message from Jesus addressing the spiritual state of your heart. How would he describe the temperature? Would it be burning strong? Or would it be cooling towards death? They're serious and sobering questions to ask, yeah? But ones that I want us to ask as we come to the first of the seven letters in Revelation. Questions that we want to be asking every week as we gather and spend time in the Word. So we're going to jump into the letter in just a moment. But firstly, let me give you two important points to bear in mind as we work through all of the letters. And that is who they're from and who they're to. So who they're from, the placing of these letters is significant because they follow that extraordinary and powerful vision of the risen Christ that we saw last week. This is no longer the humble, homeless man of Palestine. This is now the exalted and enthroned King of heaven and earth. This is not sentimental Jesus with soft, silky hair. This is glowing, flaming, sword in his mouth Jesus. This is terrifying Jesus. So much so that in chapter 1, verse 17, when John saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. And yet, at the same time, this is tender Jesus, who immediately reaches out to John, touches him, reassures him. This is the mighty and merciful Jesus we've just been singing of. And it's this Jesus who now addresses the seven churches in the province of Asia. And as a reminder of the power and authority of the one who speaks, each letter begins with a reverberation out of that vision of chapter 1. So in the letter we're looking at tonight, we see in verse 1 that these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that's an echo of verse 20 of chapter 1, where we find that the lampstands are the seven churches that Jesus holds in his right hand. It is Jesus who sustains the churches, who gives them life. And so these are words from the exalted and enthroned Lord Jesus. Words to be heeded. And secondly, who are these words to? Well, we find in verse 1 a pattern that we'll see through all the letters to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right. Now, who this angel is not certain. It could be a human messenger, which is what the word angel means. It might be the elder of the church. But it could also be an angelic type figure. It's not clear. We've got to be sensitive still as to what is symbolic and literal. But what is clear is that the angel represents the entire church in Ephesus. And actually, also clear is that it's not just the church in Ephesus being written to, because we see in chapter 1, verse 4, John writes to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And do you remember that in the apocalyptic genre, the number 7 is symbolic for the whole, for the complete number. And so there were more than 7 churches in this region. But John writes to them, representing all of the churches, but not just in the first century, all of the churches through all of history. And now, when we talk about a letter that's written to a church, don't be thinking faceless institution, you know, maybe a church office, but think people, individuals who make up the churches. And we know that because at the end of each letter, there's a promise to the person who has ears to hear, the promise of life. And so friends, these are words from the risen Jesus to you, to me. And so here's a warning as we study these ancient letters. Do you remember the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray? Remember the Pharisee who looked down his nose at the tax collector? Thank God that I'm not like this sinner. We may not be exactly like the churches that are described here and that are rebuked, but we have the capacity to be them. We might not be exactly the same, but maybe it's just a matter of degree that if we're really honest with ourselves, we do see resemblances to what Jesus is rebuking. And so as we're honest, as we reflect on our own hearts, let's be like the tax collector who cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Okay, let's dive in to this first letter. Firstly, a little bit of background on the city of Ephesus, which is helpful in understanding the content that is written. It was a port city, which means it was a large commercial hub for trading, and it means it was a mixing pot of cultures and religions. It was a pluralistic culture, which means you've got lots of people holding to different religions living side by side. It was the home of three temples, which included the worshipping of the Roman emperor, the Greek goddess Artemis, and we find in Acts chapter 19 that there were magic cults. So this is this kind of crazy pluralistic culture. And as is common in these kind of places, syncretism was widespread. Syncretism is where you grab a little bit from this religion and a little bit from that one and you kind of mix it together and you come up with a new flavour. So question, what's going to be a great temptation and threat for a Christian church in this pluralistic, syncretistic environment? I think the answer is a compromise on truth. Now we'll come to see how they're doing with that in a moment. But the Apostle Paul was very aware of this threat. He spent 2.5 years with the church in Ephesus. And as he's leaving, there's this kind of very moving moment with Paul and the elders as he warns them about wolves that would attack the flock, and that even false teachers rising up from among them would occur. It's Acts chapter 20. Later on, Paul writes to the church in Colossae about the heresy that's happening in their midst. It was a nearby church to Ephesians. And then in 2 Timothy, we see that shortly before Paul died, he was aware of a substantial turning from him in the province of Asia. Chapter 1:15, if you want to chase those things. And so, let's see how this church is tracking as Jesus addresses them. And we're going to see that he praises them for 3 strengths and rebukes them for 1 very serious weakness. Let's go to the strengths. Verse 2, chapter 2. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." 2 strengths right there. Firstly, they're a hard-working church. There's nothing casual about their Christianity. In fact, this church was serious about church planting. From this one church came at least the 3 New Testament churches in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. They were serious about spreading. They might have called themselves Ephesus Push. They were just bustling and let's get the gospel out there. Jesus is pleased with a hard-working church, which is an encouragement to you if you're working hard for the gospel. And if you're not, why aren't you? Jesus is pleased for those who are giving themselves to the work. Second strength is that they're a persevering church. These guys aren't just a flash in the pan. Big ideas, we're going to change the world, change the city, and 5 minutes later they're gone. They actually have roots. And what are they persevering in specifically? We see it in verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now, what might be causing these hardships? Well, the answer is in the third thing that Jesus is praising them for, and that is that they are an intolerant church. That's right. Jesus praises them for their intolerance. Look at the second half of verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You get it again down in verse 6. You have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I married a couple last week, and it's always a privilege to preach the gospel at a wedding and seek to show people how marriage is a reflection of the gospel. And as I was speaking, I declared that Jesus was the only way to salvation, the only way to forgiveness. And as I do this in weddings, it usually guarantees some pretty interesting conversations at the reception with some guests, especially as the night goes on. And this one was no different. This guy came up to me and he was livid. He couldn't stomach that I'd said this because after all, he said, didn't Jesus preach and practice tolerance to all? Have you heard that kind of line, that kind of thinking? Now, interestingly, this guy described himself as a Jewish Roman Catholic, which gives you a sense of the thinking of our age. So let's chat tolerance for a moment, because tolerance is the precious pearl of our age. It's the number one virtue that you can have as an individual as part of a tolerant society. In fact, intolerance is possibly the greatest evil you can commit. Now, it's true that in the Gospels, you will see Jesus doing things that could be described as radically tolerant. Here's a Jewish rabbi eating with prostitutes, tax collectors, reaching out to touch a leper, the ultimate social outcast, radically tolerant. But you also find Jesus doing things that are radically intolerant. Do you remember his anger at the misuse of the temple? How he goes away to make a whip, how he drives out everyone that's there. And so, as Christians living in the times that we are, we want to have a right understanding of tolerance, particularly in your generation. Now, Don Carson, you might have heard of him, has done a helpful study on this topic in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. What he does is track through how tolerance has been understood through history. And he concludes that there's an old tolerance, which is now given way to a new tolerance, which is the postmodern air that we breathe. And here's the key difference he finds between the old and the new. Tolerance used to be thought of as accepting the existence of different beliefs, whereas tolerance today is thought of as accepting different beliefs. You see the distinctions? It used to be thought of as accepting the existence of different beliefs. All right, there's different truth claims and we accept that they exist. But tolerance has now been turned into, we actually accept all truth claims as being equally valid and true. Tolerance hasn't always been the broad-minded celebration of differences that we see today. So that Buddhism and Judaism and atheism can all be held together as equally valid and true. Which is crazy for a number of reasons. You've just got to look into these different truth claims. And by the way, don't be suckered by these tolerant religions such as Buddhism, you push into it, you'll find it too is making absolute truth claims. But after all, you actually need to find something to be false before you can tolerate it. And that is because truth, by its very nature, has boundaries. And outside of those boundaries, you find yourself in the realm of error, falsehood. We don't like that in our culture. That's how it is, isn't it? Although we actually do like it in the science lab, we can deal with it there, or in a cookbook, if you change a 2 to a 20 when you're making a dessert, it's going to taste really bad. It's going to be wrong. But when it comes to the things of life, the big claims, we can't deal with these things. And therefore, according to the modern definition of tolerance, biblical Christianity cannot be described as tolerant. Because it's not trying to offer one of many ways to be a better person. It's making absolute truth claims about who God is, who we are, about the afterlife. And so friends, if you're still looking into these things, you want to be working out, is Christianity true? Is it telling the truth? And if you can be convinced that it is, as millions are around the world, billions and through centuries, then you can automatically rule out the other truth claims, which are also claiming to be the only way. As our community becomes increasingly secular, there's mounting pressure for unity among the minority who still hold to a God or religion or some kind of spirituality. You might have heard of interfaith services now, where a Buddhist and a Hindu and a Muslim and a Christian can all worship side by side. Even among churches, there's now a desire to overlook our differences and unite, say, between a Roman Catholic church and a Protestant church. And whilst that sounds like a really nice idea, the only way that that can work is if you focus on the lowest common denominator, even if it's as low as how we spell Jesus. Because to get there, you've actually got to rub off all the hard edges of the beliefs that we do hold that do differ. And as the Christian does this, it inevitably leads to a watering down of the gospel. We no longer have a pure gospel, which is why Paul is so emphatic in Galatians chapter 1 that if anyone preaches a gospel other than the apostolic gospel, let them be cursed by God. Radical intolerance of anything other than the pure gospel. And he says this because apart from the pure gospel, we remain under God's curse because of our sin. Can you see how important precision is about the gospel of Jesus? Yet biblical Christianity can be described as tolerant of all religions in the old sense, in that it accepts the existence of differing beliefs whilst insisting that they're false. And Christians, we are to be tolerant of all people, of all backgrounds, of all religions, in the sense that we respect their human dignity and their right to hold beliefs differing to us. And we don't use coercion to change them. Do you remember Jesus on the eve of his death as he faces Pilate on trumped up charges? He says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest." And so whilst we await this coming kingdom, we don't use force to change people's beliefs. We preach the truth. We preach the gospel. We trust that the Spirit of truth will take that to open ears and soften hearts and bring life. But we do not compromise on the truth, whatever opposition, persecution will come. And so on that, we want to be very careful then as to what is a closed hand issue, what we are willing to divide over, what you would go to the stake for, and what is an open-handed issue. Those kind of issues that the gospel isn't at stake, all right, there's a difference of opinion. We can, as brothers and sisters, lovingly work those things through. We've got to have wisdom as to work out what is gospel truth. Now back to the intolerance of the Ephesians, who are, in verse 2, praised for testing those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. I want you to notice the nature of their intolerance. It's not dismissive, but discerning. They've spent time investigating and testing these ideas, these beliefs, against the Gospels and the epistles that they had access to by this time. It's not a divisive attitude that just loves a good fight. You know, it's possible to yell so loud about what you're against that you actually drown out what you're for. We do well to learn of these guys' intolerance. We don't dismiss out of hand without having tested against Scripture. But we're not to be gullible and just naively accept the latest popular Christian preacher or book or song. Now, we won't have just anyone preach or teach or lead a Bible study in this church for this reason. But can I say, as someone who does, can you please test everything that is said against the Scriptures? Don't put your ultimate trust in my mind or in Andrew Heard's mind. Put it in the infinite, infallible mind of God in the Scriptures. Let's stick to the truth as is revealed. And so, friends, that means bring your Bible to church, please. Test what's being said. So there you have three strengths that Jesus is praising these guys for: their hard work, their perseverance, and their intolerance of error. So if that's what's necessary for a church's survival in this culture, to take great care and precision over their doctrine, to discern false teaching and have the courage to stand against it, what could be the very ugly flip side to this? What do you think? Let me tell you. Lovelessness. Lovelessness. The one big weakness that Jesus holds against these guys that could kill them. Have a look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Up until now, this has been sounding like a sweet church, kind of place I want to be in. But they've got a problem that, if left unchecked, will kill them. And we see that in verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. They can continue to meet, but it'll be nothing more than a social club. The Christian who doesn't address this can have the fish sticker on their car, but so what? So, really, really important to understand what this lost love is, yeah? And I think the most helpful starting point is a slightly more literal translation, which is in the older NIV, if you've got it, which says that you have forsaken your first love. Now, most discussion that then happens from here is, well, what is this first love? Was it their first love for Jesus? Was it their first love for each other? Or was it both? Now, I think it is both, but with a prior step to be taken that needs to happen to make sense of the immediate context. So you most naturally understand your first love as the person you first love. You know, as a widowed husband who remarries might talk about his first love, referring to his first wife. But I don't think that makes best sense of what is being referred to here, because that would mean that they've actually forsaken Jesus, walked away from him, cut ties with him. But then how do we make sense of Jesus' praise for them? They're enduring hardships, not any old hardships, but for his name. They're still very much associated with Jesus. I think that it's not the object of love that's being talked about, but the character of love as they first expressed it. So it's not talking about the person they first love, God, each other, but the character of their love for God, for each other, as they first expressed it when they came to Christ. I'll give you this illustration. It's the marriage one where you've got a husband and a wife who marry, who are just captivated by each other beyond the honeymoon. They just love life together. Can't wait to come home from work, spend time with each other. Find joy even just doing the mundane tasks. I used to love hanging out the washing with my wife. It was epic. And by the way, this illustration is not about my marriage. So I'll say, yet, 20 years later, I've been married for 7. 20 years later, it's a very different story. Not from the outside, though, because he's still working hard to provide for his family, still mowing the lawn, taking out the bins. She's still cooking, cleaning, doing thankless tasks. They haven't been unfaithful to each other. There's no adultery. They're still sleeping with each other. They're still raising their kids with each other. From the outside, all the pieces are still in place. But if they're both honest, something precious has been lost. The flame of their first love has called to numb, routine faithfulness. That's what I think is being addressed in this letter. That the character of the Ephesians' love for God and each other was no longer characterized by joy, gratitude, affection, as it had been when they first came to Christ. But it was now a numb, routine orthodoxy. They'd fallen from warm relationship to cool association, from joyful service of God and each other to dutiful attendance. So let me pause right there. Is this describing you tonight? Have you cooled to the things of Jesus? Many of you are new to Jesus. It's epic. That might not be you, but maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Praise God for that. But the things of Jesus become very cold. Friends, if this is you tonight, own it, because Jesus knows the deal. Remember who's speaking to you and take great care. Because the person who doesn't take action will indeed one day forsake Jesus. And this isn't a Christian losing their salvation. It's someone who's professed faith in Jesus but hasn't demonstrated a heart that's been regenerated by him, that has been made warm to him. Yes, it goes up and down like this, but it's not on this slow trajectory towards death. But if this is you, or if this is you one day down the track, take encouragement from what else Jesus says. Because even if you've come here tonight out of a sense of duty, and not out of delight, you're still here. You've still put yourself under the sound of the living God who can fan back into flame your affections for him. Just as the married couple in the illustration hadn't forsaken each other, they'd forsaken the character of love, there's still a hope of rekindling this love. And Jesus outlines your hope by telling you to do three things. Remember, repent, and do. This is for you if you're in that cold place. This is for you if you're in a good place. To not lose this love, but to retain it. Three things. Firstly, remember. Look at verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. The word consider there is literally remember. Think about this. Think back to the time when you first came to Christ. What was it that stirred and fueled affectionate love for him and his people? What was it? Surely it was this. Grace. Grace. The grace of the gospel that 2,000 years ago, that dark list that made you a debtor to God's wrath was nailed to the cross of Jesus, fully and finally paid for. The grace that you have right now, complete assurance that you stand holy and blameless in his sight. The grace that on the day you come before him as judge, that list will not be brought out, will not be held in front of your face, will not be used to condemn you to hell for eternity. The grace that rather instead Jesus' perfect righteousness will be counted as yours. That righteousness that you have aimed your faith at and that alone. The grace that you will be welcomed into his presence as a loved, blood-bought child of God. Friends, surely it is the grace of the gospel that characterizes our love for God and each other. And if this grace has cooled for you, let me encourage you to do this. Go and read a gospel account and remember that every obedient act of Jesus, he did for you. That every temptation that he overcame, that you haven't, he did for you. That every rejection that he suffered for you. That every kick, punch, spit, flogging, nail he took for you. That he conquered death for you. Surely it's our comprehension and our appreciation of the grace of the gospel that characterizes the love that we express at first. Love for God, love for his people, love for the world. Friends, remember the grace of the gospel. Secondly, he calls us to repent. Verse 5, short and sweet, repent. Jesus says that a change is necessary. This may include repenting of sin that you are persisting in. That will only ever make your relationship with Jesus cool. Repent. This is a change that begins in your mind that flows out in all of your actions. Thirdly, do. Look at verse 5. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to retain that hyper zeal of a fresh convert, because mature Christian love deepens, becomes more stable, less naive, but it doesn't grow colder. And so this could be an instruction to the Ephesians to actually do things that they're no longer doing that they were doing at first. Might be that. But it could also mean that they need to do what they are currently doing with the character of love that they did at first. So the form may not need changing, but their heart does. And as cliched as this example sounds, when Bree and I first got married, we would love coming home. We were renting at Copa. We'd go for long walks on the beach. It was sweet. We'd chat about life and all that kind of stuff. Now when I come home, I'm coming home to crazy hour at the zoo. It's just got tantruming kids chucking bolognese all over the wall. It's just, we would love to go back and do the things we did at first. It's not possible. But in the different form that our time does take, we're still to spend this time and do the things that we do in a way that will express and foster warmth and affection for each other. I'll come back to some more examples for us to finish. But firstly, for the person who does remember and repent and do, look at the promise from Jesus, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the promise of eternal life. This is the promise of a return to that intimate presence with God that our first parents, Adam and Eve, enjoyed but blew. This is the beautiful reversal of Genesis chapter 3 that we had read, where we were banished from the garden, we were banished from the tree of life. Friends, this is an epic promise, but notice that little word, because lest we think that, well, okay, if I get my love right and if I keep it right, this will mean I earn the right to eat from the tree of life. No, no, no. The little word, I will give the right. This is the gracious gift of Jesus, eternal life with him, to the person who has ears to hear, the person who would heed his words. Now, I love you guys. I love being part of this family, this gathering. I love serving here as a pastor for many reasons. One of the things that I love is seeing Jesus saving young adults regularly. Isn't that good? Are you praising Jesus for what he's doing here? We saw 26 people baptized last week. It's epic. And so it means that I am, and I hope you are, constantly reminded of the character of love that is expressed from someone who has recently come to Jesus. So I want to give us some things that we can do that serve as both an expression of gracious love, but also as an incubator for gracious love. Because you can do things that reflect and express something, but you can also do things that create and foster something. So what might we do with the character of gracious love? Firstly, we magnify and praise Jesus. That was our purpose for being created. But because of our sin, we diminished Jesus. But the cross of Jesus is what restores us to the purpose for which we were made, to glorify him, to magnify him, to praise him. And so we are to do this in every part of our life, yeah? Which includes singing and praying. In chapter 5 of Revelation, we're going to see the praise in song and prayer that is given to the one who is worthy. How might your singing of gospel-saturated songs reflect your affections for Jesus? I think overall, it's a great temperature. I love gathering and singing with you guys. What does frustrate me is Christian men particularly who'll go to a football game and sing and cheer and shout and wave their arms around about men wearing little shorts. But when they gather, they will not sing with conviction to the King of the universe. I saw a good sticker on a car that I was driving behind today. It said, "Real men love Jesus." Yes. Real men sing with conviction about and to Jesus. Women sing with conviction about this Jesus. What does your prayer life say about your affections for God? What are you praying for? When you track through the prayers of Paul, you see they are just infused with gratitude for grace, thanksgiving. He's asking God for things for himself. Hey, God, I really need things. He's really anxious about things. He really cares about other people and he's praying for them. But it's all infused with gratitude for grace. How's your prayer life? Are we praising the one who has loved us with the gratitude we first had? Secondly, we gather. You try and stop someone who is fresh to life in Jesus from getting to church. It's not something that has to be slotted into life. Life starts to be shaped around gathering around Jesus in his word with his people. Friends, if you are here out of duty rather than joy, as I said, that is good. Keep coming. Keep praying. Because sitting under the word of the Spirit is the means by which he will bring life. He will bring warmth. But think about your motivation for gathering. Think about your priority for gathering. Are you gathering with the priority you had at first? Thirdly, be gracious with one another, each other. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And so love that is characterized by grace is love in hard places. Not just the people we like and enjoy, the hard places. Because it's recognizing how hard it was for God to love you. The cost of his eternal son. And it's then reflecting and extending this same grace to each other. Which means that line that gets thrown around in Christian circles of, "I don't have to like you, I've just got to love you," doesn't really fit with Scripture. Are we being compassionate and kind? Or are we gossiping about each other? Are we being generous with our time, our possessions, our patience, our empathy? Friends, we are going to hurt each other. We are called in the Scriptures to forgive each other. But what if the person, here's another aspect to forgiveness that we don't often think about. What if the person who has hurt you hasn't noticed, hasn't said anything? Okay, it's one thing to forgive someone who comes to you and asks for it, but what about the person who hurts you and doesn't bat an eyelid? Well, firstly, check that you're not being super sensitive, yeah? You know, what's going on here? Am I just being oversensitive? It's a good indication that you are if there's always someone who has hurt you. But having done that check, what are you going to do? Well, you might be able to just hand it to God. "Look, Father, this has hurt me. Thank you for the cross." Hand it to the cross. What if you can't do that? What if it's still hurting? Well, often we think the loving thing to do is to just not say anything, yeah? Except that it becomes bitterness, that it festers. And so I put it to you that a loving thing you can do for your brothers and sisters as we hurt each other is to graciously confront them with how they've hurt you. Which does one of two things. It gives them the opportunity to go, "Oh, no, here's some more information. Look, this is the deal." And, "Oh, okay, great, thank you, misunderstanding." Or it gives this person the opportunity to repent oh, I'm so sorry. To repent to God. They're really hard moments, but I'm so grateful for the moments that brothers and sisters have lovingly come to me and said, look, you did this, said this, really hurt me. It's given me the opportunity to repent. Sometimes it's been something I did 15 years ago. That's the problem with being a rat bag at school. Seriously. I bump into people now 15 years down the track, and it's that kind of, oh no, I'm so sorry for what I did. But what an opportunity to have that opportunity to repent, say sorry, seek forgiveness. Do you have a gracious love that loves in hard places? Fifthly, fourthly, finally, accepting the grace of Jesus' death for us means we can't help but share that joy, yeah? Again, you try and stop someone who has been genuinely converted to Jesus, you try and stop them from telling their friends and their family about this God. And can they answer the big questions? No. But they're bold. Isn't it true that as we shrink in our conversations about Jesus, it's a very good indicator that we are cooling for our affections for him? Friends, are you sharing the love you had at first? I'll wrap up. We find ourselves in a very similar culture to Ephesians. Pluralistic, syncretistic. And by God's grace, we are a discerning church. And we must continue to be intolerant of error, come what may. It's something that's pleasing to Jesus. But let's be very aware that our careful and critical assessment can have the very nasty shadow of coolness, of callousness, of a cooling in our love for God and each other, so that we end up with numb, routine orthodoxy. Someone at Brekkie Church this morning, before reading the Bible, was talking about their experience of traveling to Ephesus, modern day Ephesus, obviously. Even though they're really old at Brekkie Church, it wasn't that long ago. Anyway, they were talking about how impressive it was that much of the architecture and the amphitheatre is still in existence today in Ephesus. And I got up, and the first thing I said was, yeah, but the church doesn't exist. They didn't ultimately remember, repent, do. Jesus removed the lampstand. Friends, these are huge warnings for us. Let's remember the gospel of grace. Come back to it afresh. Never come tonight if you're thinking, oh, it's the gospel again. I've heard. Remember it. Repent of our sin, of our apathy. And let's do the things we did at first, with a love that is saturated by grace. How about I pray? Father, we are so thankful for this revelation that you gave Jesus, who through John has come to us. We are so thankful that we know what Jesus loves and what he hates. And so, Father, forgive us, please. Forgive us for being about the things that Jesus hates. Forgive us of our apathy and our coolness that comes maybe with familiarity with these things. Father, forgive us. We're sorry that the gospel hasn't shone as brightly in our thinking, in our behavior as it ought. And so forgive us, we ask. Thank you that by your grace, the pure gospel has come to us. We thank you for the men and women who have died so that might happen. And we ask, please, that we would stand for the truth, that we will not compromise on it, but that as we do that, we would be a people marked by love, that we would speak the truth in love, and that we would show that characteristic of grace, the grace of the gospel which reflects your heart for each other, and for your world. And we ask, please, that you would bring many more people into your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.